All right. I'm ready if you are. So today is 17th of November, and we'd like to cover a few chapters tonight. Chapter 13 on perseverance from the Disciplines of a Godly Man book, and chapter 14 on the church. Never thought of the church as a discipline. It's interesting. And then from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20 on Christian liberty, 21 on worship, 22 on oaths and vows, 23 is on civil magistrate, which is another word for government, and then marriage in chapter 24. So we'll start with the Disciplines of a Godly Man book, chapter 13. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to open your word. We pray that you'll enlighten us by it. We pray that we'll be exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, who was dead and is alive, who was crucified, buried, and then rose again from the dead in order that we might be saved. We pray your blessing upon us by your Spirit, that you would attend to our talk tonight and our lessons this evening. Apply them to our hearts and minds in a way that only you can. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, chapter 13 on discipline of perseverance. Perseverance is basically hanging in there, right? Endurance, steadfastness, continuing. So first verb is to divest. That is to throw off the flaws that you keep repeating. If you know that you do something wrong, throw it off and change it. The word for that is divest. It means if you have a vest on, you take it off. If you have a coat on, you take it off. To throw away. To take something off, throw off the flaws that you keep repeating. So the idea here is to pray before God and in the presence of God to name the sins that are unique to you, the things that you know you do, that you ought not to do. Put a name to them instead of just in general saying I'm doing something wrong or I have a bad attitude or I have a bad relationship with this person. Specifically name the things that are going wrong. And then put off your clinging sins. Make an effort to do it differently next time. And set aside the things that may not be sins, but that hinder you. So this is about sins, but then this is an additional wisdom offering or suggestion that it might not be sin, but it might not be as well done as it could be. So consider putting those off as well. Next verb is run. So we had divest, now we have run. So run the race that God has marked out for you. Keep on running. And perseverance means to continue to run. It's not a 100-yard dash. This is a long distance. And we're designed to continue on through our whole lives. Run in such a way as to finish well, not just to start well, not just to run well and keep going, but all the way to the end. Not every Christian is able to do that. So we're going to train ourselves to run and keep on running. Next verb is focus. We had divest, we had run, now we have focus. To focus what? Focus on the tape at the end of the race, in terms of the analogy of running. And for us in the Christian life, our focus is on Jesus. Our attention is on Him, not looking to the side and seeing who else is running next to you, see if they're running in your lane, see what else is happening up in the stands. But to focus on the race, to focus on the Lord Jesus. And in particular, how that helps is to let His joy be yours. To realize that He is a blessing to us. And so even in our race, our running, we ought to have His joy. And so even if the world disdains you, you keep your focus on Jesus. It kind of shuts out everything else and zeroes you in like an animal with blinders on. Your focus enables you to shut out the distractions from others. And then another verb is consider. So we had divest, run, focus, and now consider. Spend your life considering how Jesus lived. To compare the perfect life of Jesus to our lives and say, what are the characteristics? What are the character qualities that He did, and how should I be emulating them, considering and running as He did, keeping on thinking about Him and His view and outlook, His relationship to the Father, how He treated people, the sort of priorities that he had, and then to lean on him for our own strength and for our own perspective. So that was just a quick overview of this chapter about perseverance. How do we keep going? Divest, run, focus, and to consider. So some questions you could go through and discuss with others, or you could really just reflect back on the chapter yourself. If you were to name the entanglements, certain hindrances, the Bible calls them besetting sins or legitimate things that are pulling you down, do you need to cast aside and leave behind? Be specific. Why is it so hard to do this? I know some men who have decided to take an entire season off of a sport. Nothing wrong with sports or following sports, but they said it was a legitimate thing that was pulling me down. It was causing me to be distracted from other things, so I took a whole season off. I know men who have done that. And why is it hard to do that? Reflecting on that will probably be pay dirt. What's the race that God has mapped out for you? Is it straight and it's just really, really long? Or is it twisted? A lot of things to avoid and get around. Is it flat? And so there's no momentum behind you of going downhill. There's also no hills to climb. It's just kind of the same every day. Or is it hilly? You're constantly having these big challenges to climb. And then some wind behind you, some momentum by the incline that cause you to go faster after the hill on the way down. Is it, what is your race like? How would you describe your life in terms of a race, the route of a race? And why would you be able to persevere in that race? And why would you not be able to persevere in that race? And what has been some victories so far you can focus on for encouraging yourself? You think that at the end of your life you'd be able to say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. If you're able to say that, why or why not? And that question really reveals if we're grace-based, doesn't it? I was able to finish because of the Lord Jesus, because I was tired and I kept doing wrong, but the Lord strengthened me and he put me back on the right path, things like that. And what would it take to be able to say that at the end of your life? And what are the things that we need to incorporate? What can you do today to lead to that result? These are worthy of some reflection. What does it mean to fix your eyes on Jesus? How is his joy your joy? Why has that happened? Are you ever like this man, John Landy, looking back and have a wrong focus and having the risk of failing to finish the race well, to look back? We're supposed to be focused on the finish line, and John Landy kept looking back. So what sorts of things do you look back at? How can you avoid this? Sometimes we look back at failures and we feel sad about the things that we've done in the past. And sometimes we look back at what we call the golden years or better days, when I didn't have this problem or didn't have that problem. And sometimes we can look back instead of focusing on this part of the race that we're in right now and focusing on the Lord Jesus at the end of our race. Now, our author, Pastor Hughes, he has a list of witnesses. Does that encourage or discourage you? You think, I identify with Peter. I have great intentions, but I find it easy to give in. Or do I relate to Abraham or to Daniel or Luther? I'll never have that kind of courage. Is that how you relate to some of these examples or witnesses? How can the examples of the godly have gone before us help us in our walk? Sometimes it's quite encouraging. You do use that to read church history, read biographies of people who have gone through a similar thing that we're going through and how they got through it. You could go back to the Hebrews 12 list and then use that as a prayer time to give praise to Christ for his different aspects of supporting us. All right, so that was chapter 13 on perseverance. And we'll move on to chapter 14 on the church. You don't often think of church as a discipline. So it's an interesting concept. Chapter 14 on the discipline of church. So it has to do with our belief about the church, or what we could call the doctrine of the church. What do we believe the church is and should do that impacts how we perform in this world? And the problem that Pastor Hughes points out in this book is that many people have a weak teaching about the church. What they believe about it is very weak. And some have abandoned a teaching about the church altogether. And there's bad reasoning. They reason this way: because I have a direct relationship to Christ, it minimizes my need for a connection with others within the church. I think if I connect to Christ, it's just enough. And so the bad result is there's a conditional loyalty. They're loyal on certain conditions. And that is, they don't want to stay committed if it costs them anything. And so what we could call this is church hitchhikers. If you're out there on the road, people who are thumbing a ride, what they're saying is, I don't want to buy a car. I don't want to insure the car. I don't want to maintain the car. I don't want to repair the car. I don't want to put oil and gas in the car. I don't want to spend any money, but I want to get somewhere. So I tell you what, I'll take a ride with you. And you buy the car. You maintain the car, you get the gas, and you drive the car because you have to have a driver's license and all the training and stuff. I tell you what, I'll ride along with you. Unless we're in an accident and then I'm going to go bye-bye. Or if I find a better ride, I might like to ride with that other person instead of riding with you. So in the church, it looks like this. You serve on committees. You give to the church. You support. You make sure everything's humming and going. And I will attend. Unless I don't like it, because I'm always on the lookout for a better church. So that's the idea of conditional loyalty. And you know this is the case for a lot of people in America, the way they experience church. And it comes back to what they believe about what a church is. Other things in their life don't work that way. Doctors, gymnasiums, schools, degrees, workplaces, renting a place, buying a place, and almost nothing else works that way. And yet, they seem to relate that way to the church. It comes back to what they believe about church. So church hitchhikers have some signs. The signs are church hitchhikers say things like, I go to this church. I attend that church. And it might sound okay, but when you examine it, what they're missing is they don't say, I belong to that church. They don't say, I'm a member of this church. This is my church, and we're in this together. That's the concept of belonging that they're missing. And so there's the freedom error. Belonging to a church is good for other people, but it's unnecessary bondage for me. I don't want to be tied down that way, and it's baggage for me, says the church hitchhiker. They might not even say it. They might not even have that come out in a conversation, but their performance shows that's what they believe. Another phenomenon is lone rangers, Christian lone rangers. Actually, this is a fairly new phenomenon when you look at the 2,000 years of church history since Jesus came. Churchless Christians, it'd be the first time. Their theology is God is our Father. They would all admit that, right? Our Father who art in heaven, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. They would know that. They would pray that. They would agree and assent and say amen. But what about the church as our mother? They reject the church. We need the church, and yet they don't see their need for it. And so the tragedy is this sort of Christianity, this view, this lone ranger Christianity is incomplete, and it's stunted, and it leads to other problems along the way. And so for example, another problem is causing a whole crop of parachurch ministries to crop up, and those things end up being everything that people are involved in. They never even get involved in a church. So the tragedy and incompleteness of Lone Ranger Christians multiplies problems from there. And so the allure to it is our flesh. We don't like authority. And if you're in a church, they do things. You don't like how they do things. Or on our culture, they said, we don't want to have authority. Who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? Who are you to tell me who I can marry, who I can't marry? We think we don't need authority. We think we don't like authority, but we do need authority, and we should like it because it's healthy and needed for us. you're driving down a cliff road, right? Right next to your car, there's a cliff. Would you like a guardrail there? Or would you like to drive on it where there's no guardrail at all? I think inherently we see that if a guardrail keeps us from possibly falling down off the cliff, the guardrail is a good thing. And so authorities like that, it keeps us from getting into danger and causing the harm to ourselves. So another name for the church, lack of doctrine, poor doctrine, people who have false beliefs about the church, we could say they're deserters of. And that means people who leave. So it's a proper name. These are folks who desert the church. St. Augustine, back in the 5th century, called into question whether those who are absent from Christ's members are in Christ at all. In other words, if they never come to church, how could they actually be Christians? He calls that question. He just is asking the question. And then John Calvin in the 16th century wrote that those who neglect the church want to be wiser than Christ. Woe to their pride. The fact that they want to be wiser than Christ means that they think they know what's best for them rather than Christ knowing what's best for them. So they need to humble themselves and do what the Bible asks us to do. So to be a wanderer is a serious error. A deserter, a wanderer, a hitchhiker, we've used a couple of different nouns here. But instead, what we should have is the church or death. That should be our view of the church. That is vitally important for our spiritual walk. If you go back to what's called the Second Helvetic Confession, it says this in chapter 27. Those who wish to live ought not to be separated from the true church of Christ. In other words, our lifeblood is connected to the church of Jesus Christ. And if we want to stay connected, it's like a flower. And when the flower is connected to its stem, it has lifeblood. And it's beautiful and it continues to live. But when you snip the flower, it looks good for a little while yet, but it's actually dead already. And it's going to eventually wilt and look dead, but it's dead already. Those who separated from the true church of Jesus Christ, how could we say that they are fully connected to the Lord Jesus himself? Christ is the head of the church. We'll cover this more next week when we look at the Westminster Confession on the church, chapter 25. But Christ is the head of the body. So if you're separated from the body, if I cut my hand off, is it connected to my head anymore? No, it's not connected to my body, but it's also not connected to my head. So I think that's a strong argument that someone who's disconnected from the church of Christ might very well be disconnected from Christ himself. And then here's one quick quote we'll cover more next week. The Westminster Confession, chapter 25, says, "The visible church, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Now, to read that on its own, it sounds Catholic, doesn't it? And yet that is a Reformed notion as codified in the Westminster Confession. All right, in this passage from Hebrews chapter 12, 22-24, which I will read, and then I want you to listen for these 7 points in it that are listed on the screen. So Hebrews 12, 22. "You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So when we come to church, what do we come to? We come to the city of God. We come to the angels. We come to fellow believers. We come to God. We come to the church triumphant, that is the believers who have gone on before. We come to Jesus himself, and we come to receive forgiveness by the sprinkled blood. So there's a lot to come for, a lot to come to church for. And then what is our doctrine of the church includes ourselves. We are the church. What does it mean for us? We should sing, "We are his body," and there's a hymn about that in our Trinity hymnal. We are his temple, we are his sheep, we are his bride, we are included in the church. We will outlive the world. This is the oldest institution, and it is God's people. it's His people, His kingdom, His temple, His sheep. We're going to outlive the world. We need the church as our mother. The church is mothering. And the church needs us. We each have unique gifts, and those gifts need to be used within the church. The church must be at the very center of your life. How's that for being opposite to a church hitchhiker? Opposite to the errors of our day, of people who don't think they need to be in a church at all. The church should be at the very center of our lives. So some discussion questions. Why is the idea of church so unpopular today? I think people are very independent. We've become a very independent, solo, individualized society. And rather than in like Asian countries where there's a group mindset, here we have an individual mindset. So that's one thing that militates against it. But people just aren't interested in attending, getting involved in, using their gifts in a true church of Christ, and it's damaging. According to that passage we read, what spiritual treasures are found in the church? We can put that into a prayer. Thank God for them. It kind of helps to drill truth into us when we use God's word and prayer to settle that truth into our hearts. We could go to another passage that says a similar thing, Ephesians 1:22. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is the image of the church as Christ's body suggest to you? That we are integrally tied to each other. My hand is tied to my foot, right? Everything's connected. It indicates that to us. And also, we are connected to Christ organically. And Ephesians 2, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Another passage in Ephesians, bride of Christ, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. So it indicates the love that Christ has for his bride, and we ought to have the same kind of love. Attitudes towards the church, attitudes towards Christ, what do they have to do with each other? If your attitude toward Christ is misguided, will your attitude towards the church do any good? So I think what he's trying to uncover here with these questions is that our attitude toward Christ is paramount. But flowing out of that is our attitude towards the church. Why are we tempted to do what Hebrews 10:25 says not to do? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why are we tempted to not gather? What spiritual blessings might we miss out on by staying away from Christian gatherings? It is the fellowship. It is heartwarming. There's something about coming together that helps us move in intensity, grow in our edification of our faith because other people are holding to the same things and are echoing it. On an elementary level, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't have to go home to be married either. But in both cases, if you do not, you'll have a very poor relationship. So that's another way of trying to say or communicate the same idea. Out of regular attendance and participation in church strengthen your relationship with God, with family members, with other believers, and you could spell out how that all holds together and works. List strengths and weaknesses as you see in your church. Now, he's not saying you have to close your eyes to the problems. We can list out the weaknesses and then work on it. And write down ways you personally contribute to the problem. Write down ways you can personally solve the problem or contribute to the solution for it. Specific ways to change the weaknesses and shore up the strengths of the church. That's it. We've covered our Disciplines of a Godly Man book chapters for today. We're ready for a series of chapters in the confession. These are shorter, don't worry. This week should go a little faster. Chapter 20 on Christian liberty. Oh, it is up there. All right. Christian liberty. I have it written up there. I wanted you to think, when you hear these words, before I get started, when you hear these words, Christian liberty, what do you think of? Christian liberty. It's up here too. Liberty of conscience. So the main point on your handout is we must understand the true balance between two apparent opposites. Our obligation to keep the commands of God and our liberty. Obligated, liberty. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, is broken out into these four categories. Number one, two kinds of freedom. Freedom from and freedom for. Number two, individual conscience. How you see right and wrong in your own mind. An attack on license. In other words, do you actually have freedom? Do you have the license to do something? Someone's trying to reduce that license, reduce your sense of freedom. And then number four, freedom versus law. So I want you to see where we are within the Westminster Confession. So we've covered 19 chapters so far, and especially the most recent chapter was chapter 19. So it's interesting and logical that the authors move from the law to now talking about freedom. Which is it, law or freedom? So the logic of the chapter flows right out of chapter 19. The logic of liberty chapter flows right out of talking about the law. Because the two subjects, law and liberty, must be balanced. And these two chapters, chapter 19 and chapter 20, are also balanced in Scripture. And the obligation of the Christian to the moral law, on the one hand, and the liberty of the Christian, on the other hand, are balanced in Scripture. So when you hear the word Christian liberty, what do you think of? I think too often what people hear, Americans, I say, hear when we hear Christian liberty is, oh, good, I can do whatever I want. That's what we think of. But it's not true. It's balanced. You can do what you're supposed to do, and you're free to do so. Christian liberty is not liberty to do whatever you want. It's not liberty, for example, to mistreat other people. There are a couple truths about Christian liberty that must be remembered while we study it now and then while we live it out. Number one, Christian liberty must never be flaunted. I can do whatever I want. That's about the maturity of a two-year-old that says, I can do whatever I want, or a junior higher. It's not mature. It's not the perspective of a mature Christian. For example, Romans 14:22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. So if you know you have the liberty to do something, that's between you and God. You don't necessarily have to keep saying it to other people who don't feel like they have that liberty. So Christian liberty shouldn't be flaunted. Number two, Christian liberty doesn't mean we only welcome fellow Christians after we found out their views on certain subjects. Christian liberty doesn't mean we only welcome Christians after we found out their views on certain subjects. Consider Romans 14:1. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And then verse 3, Romans 14:3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. You hear that last part? God has welcomed him. So obviously the issue there was the moral question about eating. Some said you should eat, some said you should not eat. These are meats that were sacrificed to idols. They were wrestling through the issue. Some came down on the side of no, we shouldn't. Some came down on the side of yes, we should. And Paul has something to say to each crowd, verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So if you feel it's free to eat You can't despise people who won't eat. But on the other side, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So if you feel it's the right thing to do to abstain from that, you can't pass judgment on the one who is partaking of that. And number three, Christian liberty should never be a stumbling block to another Christian. Romans 14:13, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Make a determination in your mind, I'm never going to make someone else stumble. It should never be a stumbling block if I have freedom. And the fourth and last thing we keep in mind before we even study this, Christian liberty requires us to understand the principle that produces that biblical balance. We have to understand the principle that produces balance. It is not the principle of demanding the rights that we have. The founding of America included this phrase, to pursue the right to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The right to pursue, right? But Christians know that we don't have this right. We don't have this right to liberty, the right to pursue liberty. We don't have that in the Christian church. That was an American constitutional dynamic. We don't possess any rights at all in our Christian mindset because in our sinful nature, we forfeited all of our rights. Sensitivity to others in the church as those who were sinners by nature and are converted by Christ, by grace, is that we are weaker than we think we are. And that, so we're sensitive to others who are weak, who are actually weaker than us. And it requires sensitivity of our own unworthiness and of our own weakness. On the other hand, we don't need to become slaves to somebody else's conscience just because that other person is not comfortable with those things. Where the gospel is at stake, liberty should be exercised. And where the stability of a weak Christian is at stake, we should restrain. Martin Luther wrote it this way, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and is subject to everyone. It seems like a paradox, and that's the kind of balance we're talking about here. So with those things in mind, we'll dig in. Oh, there it goes. Nope. It's advancing on the screen, but not on the computer, but not on the screen. So I got to hit that button. There we go. All right. Section one, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin. From the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So on your handout, my way to summarize this statement, I should have advanced the screen for you. My way to summarize this is there's two kinds of freedom, freedom from and freedom for. So what do you have freedom from? Freedom from the law and death. Christ kept the law in perfect obedience and freed us from the obligation to keep the law as a means of obtaining life. We also have freedom from sin, the guilt of sin in particular, Titus 2:14, and then the power of sin like this in John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Free from what? Free from sin. He's talking in that passage in John 8 about slavery to sin. And if we're set free from sin, we are free from it. And in Romans 6:22, Paul echoes, that now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Romans 6:22. So we're free from the power of sin. We're also free from the presence of sin, and we're free from the burden of the ceremonial law. So that's enough on freedom from. What are we have freedom for? Freedom unto. If you're going from one room to another room, you came out of the living room and you went into the dining room. You came out, freedom from something, you're out of that now, and freedom for. Freedom from sin, but freedom for what? Freedom for fellowship with God. Freedom for greater boldness to come to the throne of grace. Freedom for fuller communications of the Spirit of God. What is freedom? What freedom is common or the same for both Old Testament believers and New Testament believers? Freedom from and the freedom for, the things that we were talking about, the freedom from sin and the freedom for greater fellowship with God. What freedoms of New Testament believers exceed the freedom of the Old Testament believers? That's part of what they mention in here. Freedom from ceremonial law. That means the killing of goats and bulls and all of the sacrificial system, those sorts of things, all the ceremonies. Also, access to the throne of God. We have closer, more free access to God, and also closer to the Spirit, because now we had the day of Pentecost happen. Christ has come, he died and rose again, he ascended to heaven, poured out his Spirit, so the Spirit came down, and that is a blessing to us that we are more free, we're closer to God, because the Spirit of God lives within us. So there's two kinds of freedom, freedom from certain things and freedom for certain privileges. What do we have freedom from? Freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the presence of sin, freedom from the burden of the ceremonial law. What do we have freedom for? Fellowship with God. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Also in Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? In Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So to whom is liberty attributed? To the Spirit, where the Spirit is. Of course, that's the Spirit of Christ. All right, so we had some of those things on your handout. I had them on the screen. And we're going to section 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. All right, so now we have this question, what does liberty of conscience mean? Liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience. What does this mean? It means that individually we have the Lord alone as over our conscience. And who's the Lord of the conscience? Is God alone. Who is the only director of your conscience? The Lord alone. Can you trust your conscience? This is a delicate matter. That the only director of our conscience is God through his word. And the only rudder that directs our consciences is the teaching of Scripture. So who attacks freedom of conscience? Anyone who contradicts the Bible and the teachings of Scripture. Who can bind our consciences on things not spoken of in Scripture? No one. So this liberty of conscience is one of the most admired statements in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know why? It's because of the time in which it was made and the context in which it was made. It was made when there was great discussion on this whole matter of conscience. In the 1640s, there were more books published on the topic of Christian liberty than on any other topic. In the 1640s, the times when this was being written, you know, 1643 to 1647 is when they wrote the Westminster Confession that we're studying. There were more books published on the topic of Christian liberty than on anything else. So this is a really succinct, wonderful statement that no one can bind our conscience. Is the conscience of the believer, therefore, autonomous? Is that what we mean? No, it's bound by Scripture, never autonomous. But it's also informed only by Scripture and by Scripture alone. It's not Scripture plus what does the Pope say. It's not Scripture plus what does the pastor say. It's not Scripture plus what does the presbytery say. It's Scripture, period. So will our consciences always tell us the right thing to do? No, you can't actually trust your conscience fully that way. You can trust the Scriptures that way. So even Christian consciences will not always accurately direct us. Our consciences may condemn us for things that are perfectly appropriate for us to do. Romans 14. Our conscience may set us free to do things that are actually sin and contrary to God's word. So we could err either way. It's okay, God says you could do it, and your conscience says, you better not. And then God says, you cannot do this, I forbid it. And then your conscience say, yeah, a little bit wouldn't hurt. Right? And so the conscience can have wrong answers for us either direction. So can you trust your conscience? No. We have to develop a certain healthy mistrust of our consciences if we're going to enjoy genuine Christian freedom, especially when our consciences are informed by the world or informed by traditions rather than being informed by the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Could a Christian claim such full liberty of conscience that he's free from Scripture? No. If you claim liberty of conscience in the light of the gospel, that liberty is held within the framework of the teaching of Scripture. Sometimes people who are raised in the Reformed Church assume that they have a bead on things and they have a read on things and they're going to be able to make a judgment call that's always correct. And they trust their conscience too much. And then there's people who I think are raised in a different tradition, let's say Methodist, let's say Catholic, let's say a Pentecostal tradition. And they're always reexamining those knee-jerk reactions or gut reactions or the traditions that they had, the habits that they have, the way that they were thinking about things before. And if they don't take those under Scripture to renew them, then how are they supposed to call those traditions into question? So it's not just our tradition, it's not just our own background and things that we're used to, things that make us comfortable. It's what does the Word of God say? It's the Word of God. God alone is Lord of the conscience. All right. So some of the things we just talked about. And then section 3. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty, they're pretending to have Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end or goal of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So now what section 3 is talking about is, I'll add these words in a different color. Pretense of Christian liberty of conscience. Pretending. They think they have it. Might even be self-deceived. Now what happens to Christian liberty when you use it as a license to sin? What's the thing that happens if you consider what Paul's writing in Romans 6? In Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So what happens when you have Christian liberty and you use it as a license to sin? So you jump to verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Just because we're under grace doesn't give us a license to go into sin. We call this antinomianism. So what's the proper context for freedom of conscience? Paul says it in Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So the opportunity through the flesh is to do what you want. But the opportunity through the law is to do what another person needs. Serving one another or serving self. It really is that simple. What is the underlying purpose? So what happens to Christian when you use it as a license to sin? The whole purpose of Christian liberty of conscience is destroyed. That's why you use this word pretense. It's fake. It's pseudo-liberty. We're set free for a life of holiness and righteousness in Christ. We might serve the Lord and serve others without fear all of our days. So yes, we've been delivered from the bondage of sin, but we've been delivered into the bond service of Jesus Christ. There's no freedom where I get to tell myself what I would like to do and get to do it. It's never that wide open no man's land. We're either stuck in sin or we're slaves of Christ. You don't ever get to become your own Lord. And so what's the context for freedom of conscience? It's always to be understood in the context of bond service to Jesus Christ. That's what this is saying. And section 4. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty, there it is again, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for the publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. So what is this talking about? On my handout, I put freedom versus the law. Where does our freedom stop? I mean, how much freedom do we have? How far does it go? Or for what is our liberty not intended? We could read 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. How does the state or the government relate to us with regard to sin and liberty? We could turn there to Romans 13. The extent that Christians have is that we must obey the civil authority. What is not the intent of liberty Christ has purchased is not the destruction of one another. If somebody's getting hurt, you're doing something wrong. That's not what freedom was designed to have. So then in the, here's a note. So this last phrase was removed when adopted by the Presbyterian Church USA in 1788. And if you want to see a write-up of that, you can go to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church publication of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and in the preface, and so Roman numeral 7 has a write-up about that and explains more about this. But basically, they dropped this phrase, and by the power of the civil magistrate. This one, it's in quotes here, and by the power of the civil magistrate is not in your version. It was dropped out. And so what was implied by those original words? Not encouraging persecution. That's not what it means at all. Instead, the opposition of lawfully constituted authority and the resistance of the ordinance of God. And so this is the concern. So are the authors saying that all sin may be proceeded against by the state? No, that's not what they're saying. There are some things that people will do in the name of religion that the government should proceed against them. I'll give you a silly example. There are groups in America where they believe they should have, as part of their worship service, playing with poisonous snakes. And if they have children in worship and they're playing with poisonous snakes and the child gets bit and they don't call 911, they don't call for help, medical emergency, save the person's life, and the child dies, someone could be proceeded against legally by the state for murder. That's the kind of thing that they're talking about here. So they can't proceed against us because we believe that salvation is by grace alone and Christ alone through his word alone. They can't proceed against us because of religious things that we believe, but only if we hurt someone. Are there some manifestations of sin the state is right to punish? Yes, it's possible for people to speak in such a way, to act in such a way, and to publish in the religious realm in such a way that civil peace and order are threatened. So now if you're stirring people up to hate, and that hate just starts to take on actions, and people are starting to get hurt that way, or their property is threatened, then the state should step in and to proceed and to punish and to respond as only the state should. Can the state proceed against individuals exclusively on ecclesiastical grounds? Exclusively because of the things that happen in a church organization? No, they can't. They can't proceed based on that. If somebody wants to sue us because they didn't become a deacon, that they wouldn't have a case in a civil court. You say, well, that's up to the church to do that sort of thing. Are there times that it's appropriate for both the church and the state to act in discipline? Yes. There's times when a person did something that's against the law, and so they have a court case in the civil court. But it's also something that the church needs to respond to and say, you need to repent or else have your name removed. So both the church and the state could act in discipline against an individual. Is the statement of the confession as offensive as some have understood it to be? No. Some people have gotten quite offended about these kind of statements over the years. And it's only recently that certain laws have been removed from places in the United States, such as laws against abortion, laws against homosexuality, laws against attempted suicide. So in the view of the authors, could the civil magistrate proceed against such offenders? Yes. In fact, many states still today have blasphemy laws, which means you can't blaspheme the name of the living God, our Creator. And many states also have blue laws, which means laws of Sundays, that you can't transact certain business on the Lord's Day or on Sunday. I'll give you a quick example and then we're done with this. For example, in Colorado, Illinois, Indiana, Iowa, Louisiana, Maine, Minnesota, Missouri, Oklahoma, New Jersey, North Dakota, Pennsylvania, and here in Wisconsin, car dealerships continue to operate under blue law prohibitions in which automobiles may not be purchased or traded on a Sunday. An example of blue laws that are still on the books down to today. Okay? And we covered those screens. We're going to chapter 21 on worship and the Lord's Day. You see how it flows right out of what we were covering already. The logic is there again. Religious worship and the Sabbath day. So there's 7 or 8 sections. The grounds of worship, like why, on what basis should we worship? The object of worship, who? The elements of worship and prayer, 3 and 4. The elements of worship, number 5, which are common and unusual, 2 categories. The location of worship, section 6. The time of worship for corporate on the Lord's Day and the time of worship for private worship on the Lord's Day. So I want to start with 2 verses. So John 4:23 and 24. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And then Hebrews 12:28 and 29. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28 and 29. Worship God acceptably. So there's a way that's acceptable to worship God, and then there's a way that's not acceptable. So this is worthy of our attention. So Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 1. The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. This is what we call the regulative principle of worship. In other words, only the things that are prescribed in Scripture are to be done, and what is not prescribed ought not to be done. Are two grounds that show that there is a God and that he's worthy of worship. General revelation, the fact that there's a sunrise that's been beautiful. Have you seen this month some of the sunrises and sunsets breaking out into beautiful orange and yellow colors? The general revelation screams out that there is a God. And then also special revelation, which is the Bible. There's a grounds to show us that he's worthy of worship. What does nature clearly reveal? Romans 1:20 tells us that God's invisible attributes are seen in creation. His faithfulness, his love, his order, his unchangeableness, and his justice. God's eternal power and his divine nature are all seen by God's created order. Has the mark of the one who made the world and all things in it been left on the world for us to see? Yes, it has. Does it make any sense that the God who made us should dwell in a temple that we make? That wouldn't make sense. Who should be telling whom, when, and how to worship? God should be telling us, not us telling God. Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Deuteronomy 12:32. Does God tell us how and when to worship him in the creation? No, not in the creation. The creation tells us that there is a God and that he's king over all, that he's good, that he does good to all, that he's to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served, but the creation does not tell us how and when to worship him. Does God accept worship that is done in any other way than how and when he commands? No. Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Acts 17:25, neither is God served by human hands. What ideas does Satan introduce for our worship? Well, Matthew 4, verse 9, Satan said this to Jesus, all these things, referring to the kingdoms of the world and their glory, I will give you if you fall down and worship me. That's the kind of suggestions of Satan. If you worship me, I'll give you stuff that doesn't even belong to me to give. So it's lies. That's what he introduces, lies. Where does the worship of God take place? Only at the place that the Lord God chooses. It's repeatedly found in Deuteronomy 15 and then Jesus' own teaching as well. How free are we concerning whom we worship according to Exodus 20:4-6? You might recognize it. Shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of the, what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath and the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we're not free to make an idol, to worship and to serve, because our God is a jealous God. How much value do self-made religious practices and worldly principles have for godliness and pleasing God? No value. Colossians 2:23, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Are we free to worship and serve God in a way not prescribed? No, there's no wiggle room. Are we free to neglect to worship and serve God in the way prescribed? No, we have to do what he tells us to do and don't make stuff up. Okay, section 2. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And, since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. That is so clear, right? Whom do we worship? Father, Son, and Spirit. Matthew 4:10 is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13 and Deuteronomy 10:20. And then furthermore, John 5:23, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So you can't claim to worship just the Father but not Jesus. If you dishonor Jesus, you dishonor the Father. It's a package deal, the Trinity. Are we free to worship anyone else, such as angels? No. Specifically spoken against in Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Colossians 2:18-19. You could also look at Colossians 3:1-2. By whose mediation can we approach such a holy God to worship him? Only through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And then Jesus himself said in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. All right, section 3, prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. So that's pretty clear. I don't know what else to say to add to that. Prayer is to God in a known tongue, by the help of the Spirit, according to God's will, with the right attitude. Section 4, prayers to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that will live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned a sin unto death. So you have elements of worship here are listed, that prayer is one of the parts of our worship services, and we pray for all sorts of people living all around the world, or who will live hereafter. We can pray for the children, for the unborn, for the children yet to be even conceived. We can pray for our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, all future generations. But you can't pray for past generations, those who have deceased, not for the dead. Right? So it makes sense. Then we're going to section 5. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, and as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner. So again, pretty clear what is expected, what is stated here. It's parts of worship, everything that you would expect, right? We're going to talk more about vows in a minute, oaths and vows, and the distinguishing between those two. Fastings, people could say, you know, this is a very difficult season in our country or in our church family, and we could call for a fast. Sometimes people fast when they set aside a person to serve in an office, whether a pastor, elder, or deacon. Special thanksgivings, we do participate in the annual Thanksgiving Day, even next week, right? And they're to be used in a religious manner. Bible reading, preaching, sacrament, singing, oaths, vows, fastings, thanksgivings are all listed out. Section 6, the location. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. You know, like Jerusalem or facing Jerusalem kind of concepts. They reject that. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. So what's the location of worship? In the gospel era, is there any holy ground? No, Christ is the only holy ground. We don't say that Israel is more holy than here, that sort of thing. How regulated and ordered is the worship of God? He's regulated by his word. And he tells us what to be done individually, in private families, couples, or with the whole church in a public assembly. Section 7. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. So just setting up the case here for us worshiping on Sunday as opposed to Saturday. So let's say we learn from general revelation that there's a Sabbath on which God rested, right? We learn that from the created order, and on which he worshiped. What are we learning? That there is to be a time set aside to worship God. When is that time? When the Old Testament was the last day of the week, or the Saturday, we call it, or the Sabbath. At the resurrection of Christ, the time shifted. At the New Testament, then, the first day of the week becomes the day of worship or the day of rest. Was there a creation Sabbath? Yes. The seventh day was the creation Sabbath. He created for 6 days and then rested. So that's what we mean by creation Sabbath. Is there a new creation Sabbath? So now we're in the new creation. Yes. But this time it's the first day of the week to symbolize that we were first of all saved and then we do our work. First of all, rest in Christ. And then we do our work in Christ. What caused the change? The resurrection of Christ, bringing the dawn of a whole new creation order. Section 8. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. What does it mean that one day in seven is kept holy? In principle, the day is to be kept holy. Negatively, clearing that day of thoughts, words, and works of worldly employments and recreations. So trying not to check email for work, right? But also even the recreations, things you might ordinarily do, like a soccer club. Don't play a game with a soccer club. Don't meet with your soccer coach, right? Recreations or things that you ordinarily could do would be perfectly fine to do on a Thursday night. Don't do that on Sunday, right? So recreations as well as employments, not cutting the grass, things like that. Such things are right on those other days, but in order to celebrate the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, these works, words, and thoughts are to be pushed aside. Hey, would this be a good time, honey, to talk about our retirement planning? We can do it any other day. Why do it on a Sunday? Just set your mind apart. You don't have to work at it, think about it, sweat about it. Just push it aside and enjoy resting in the Lord Jesus. So the day is to be filled with the public and private exercises of worship. What about necessity? If it snows, you kind of have to clear the driveway. You know, it's a necessity to do it. You got to flush the toilet. You got to, you know, I know people who don't make their bed. You don't have to make the bed, you know, but the things that you have to do, it's okay to use the microwave and heat up your meal, right? Or even make a nice Sunday dinner for people, right? Public and private exercises of worship. If it's necessary, you have to do it. What about mercy? Yeah, if somebody gets stuck in the road out in front of your house, you can go out and push them out. That's, you're going to get all sweated up. Please be careful. Don't get hurt. But please do the merciful thing to do. All right. These are areas where people have gotten tripped up down through the years. Chapter 22. Oaths and vows. So most Christians today, if I were going to ask you to write down what you believe, make a personal mission statement, and would you come up with anything as long as these chapters, like 33 chapters in the Westminster Confession? But then would you consider adding a chapter on oaths? Would it even occur to you? Most Christians today wouldn't even think of including a statement on vows within their belief system statement. the authors here, the Westminster pastors, see the taking of oaths and vows as commonplace in the practice of a biblical religion. If we're going to be Christians and we go through life, we're going to always have oaths and vows as part of our life. The emphasis here is on truth, the sanctity of truth, and the integrity of what we say. If we say it, we have to do it. Our word is our bond. We are people of our word. So, for example, chapter 21:5 that we just studied hinted already that oaths and vows are part of our religious worship. But here in chapter 22, sections 1 through 4 deal with taking an oath, and chapters 5 through 7 deal with taking a vow. So chapter here, first let me write these on the board. Oath and vow. Oath and vow. You know what the difference is? An oath is horizontal, men to men. A vow is vertical, man to God. That's the difference. It's pretty simple. So an oath is something I might say to you, but a vow is something I say to God. So an oath is a promise made to men, and of course God is your witness. But a vow is made specifically to God. You're talking to God. So section 1, we're calling on God as witness. Section 2, we're swearing by God's name. Section 3, taking a proper oath. Section 4, binding oaths. I mean, how forceful are those? Do you actually have to follow through with it when circumstances change? That sort of thing. Binding, do you have to do it? Binding. And then section 5, 6, and 7 about vows. Taking vows seriously, these are the ones to God. Making a vow to God, section 6, and the last one, avoiding unbiblical vows. All right. By the way, which one is said at a wedding? We call them wedding vows. Okay? Isn't it fascinating that here you have a man and a woman who are getting married that day, and their vows aren't made to each other? Their vows are made to God. I submit to you that's foundational and helpful to remember. It's crucial to understand that. All right, section, you said that already. Oath is made to men, vow is made to God, section 1. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. So calling on God as witness because we're not big enough, we're not old enough, we can't see the future, and so we can't call upon ourselves. Upon whom do we call? To witness what we're promising, we call on God. What are we asking God to do? To hear the oath and to judge us by the truth or falsehood of what we do after we swear this oath. In Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple, he said this, 2 Chronicles 6:22. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and act and judge thy servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. 2 Chronicles 6:22 and 23. Are there New Testament examples of calling on God as witness? Yeah, Paul kept doing it. I call on God as witness. You remember? Like 2 Corinthians 1:23, Romans 1:9. All right. And there's more. Jesus responded when he was put under oath, Matthew 26:63-64. All right, section 2. The name of God is that only that by which God... Excuse me, start over. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or... to swear at all by any other thing is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old. So a lawful oath being imposed by a lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. So the question here is, can you swear an oath and can you swear an oath in God's name? Yes, you can. That's the only way that it should be done. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, you shall swear by his name. Deuteronomy 6, 13, you shall worship the Lord your God and swear by his name. Can you take an oath without swearing by God's name? You can't, because we're actually living our whole lives in God's presence. So you can't pretend that God isn't watching or hearing you. Might as well acknowledge it. In what sense is the oath to be interpreted? It's to be taken in the same sense that you honestly believe the person imposing it understands it. In other words, you can't put a private sense on a vow that is dishonest. You can't say, I cross my fingers and I put them behind my back so you can't see me. And yes, yes, I will give you my candy cane. But then I don't have to give you my candy cane because, ha, I had my fingers crossed is ridiculous nonsense for children. Okay? And in the real world of adults, and Christians in particular, we have to take oaths that we mean. And you can do that with lawyers and papers and all kinds of trickery, but God sees it, okay? Is it serious to swear something by God's name without really intending to fulfill it? Yes. It hurts your fellowship with God. You're getting one over on God. You're pulling a trick on God. You're fooling him, but you're not fooling him, right? You're attempting to fool him, but you can never actually fool God. And that brings us to the question, what is rash swearing? Not thinking carefully about the oath. That's what rash swearing is. How could we swear deceitfully? By taking an oath in the name of God, but not intending to fulfill the oath. You know, the game show marriages? Ridiculous for a lot of different reasons. But one of them is that you are saying an oath in order to make a television show, but you're actually annulling the marriage afterwards anyway. The whole thing is really just a farce. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. It's a very serious matter. Are there appropriate times during which the authorities may place you under an oath when you give your testimony? Yes, Matthew 26:63, Jesus kept silent and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So if Jesus allowed them to take him under oath and say an answer, not only is it proper, but it's our duty to take oaths upon proper occasions when the authorities ask us to do so. They're really just saying, are you sure you're going to tell the truth for us, please? That's what they're saying with these oaths. And Christians ought to tell the truth all the time anyway. I think that's why some Christians object to having an oath taking. For example, you're a witness in court and they ask you to put up your right hand, another hand on the Bible. Some Christians have objected to that because they don't want to swear to tell the truth because they're always telling the truth. All right, section 3. Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act and therein avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. All right. So can a oath bind a man? Yeah. You're bound to it. You said it, and you're a man of your word, so you got to do it. Can an oath bind a man to do what is sinful? No, it doesn't go that far. If your oath binds you to something sinful, and you discover it as sinful, stop. You break your oath at that point. Your word is not higher than God's word. God's word says don't do it, so it's stop. Could an oath be taken rashly? Yes. If an oath that's rashly taken, is that binding it on you? Binding means you have to keep it. Well, yes, an oath binds to performance, but not to sin. Psalm 15:4, the man who walks in integrity swears to his own hurt and does not change. What that means is if he swears or promises he's going to do it, and it hurts him, it costs him more than he thought it was going to cost, more uncomfortable than he thought it was going to be, he doesn't change his mind and undo himself from his promise. That's what this means. You got to follow through with it because you're a godly person. And section 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything that not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. So what this is saying is, as long as an oath is not sinful, I must keep it? Yes, you've bound yourself to it by your own word. Why? The principle is the sanctity of your own word, the rightness, the holiness, the respect that we have for what you say. You're made in the image of God, and when you say something, it means something. So if you say yes, then it ought to be yes. We must do what we said we would do because God must do what God said he's going to do. And thank God that he does. Thank you, Lord, that you do what you say you're going to do, and we want to be like you. But where are we if God doesn't do what he said he's going to do? We're all sunk. Are there legitimate ways out of an oath? Yes, but until then, you are bound to do it. Section 5, a vow, is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with a like religious care and to be performed with a like faithfulness. So if we said all this stuff about oath, that's very important. What about a vow? Yeah, a vow is also important. And other people will say a vow is important, but who cares about an oath? No. The Reformed view, the Westminster Confession of Faith view, is that both are to be taken seriously, an oath and a vow. So long as an oath is not sinful, you have to keep it. What are motivations for taking an oath? Either gratitude or desire. You desire to step into a close working relationship with someone in a Christian ministry. You want to give thanks to God for your salvation, and so you make a promise to do this. An oath is to a person. So what would be an example of gratitude for somebody? Thank you so much for saving my life, and so this is what I'm promised to do. Why would someone bother to take a vow, this one's to God now, for something that's a Christian duty anyway? Well, we can commit ourselves to particular actions and particular duties in order to obtain the blessing that comes from fulfilling our duties. For example, marriage vows. It's very appropriate to have a wedding day and have all your friends and family gather and to make those vows to God in the presence of other people. Because all those people are watching you, and if you ever start to wander away from your wedding, from your marriage, any one of those people can come up to you and say, "Wait, you promised. Get back there. Do what you're supposed to do. Do what you said you were going to do to God." So there's value to that. Section 6, it's not to be made to any creature, but to God alone. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty in a way of thankfulness for mercy received or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. So it's pretty straightforward. And then section 7, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. In which respects, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. So they're directly addressing some of those vows that are common in other religions. So what if you go to a seminar and they call on you to make a vow? Avoid it, because it's not connected to the ministry of your local church. You're off somewhere and they say, "I want everybody in this room to raise your hand and vow that you're going to spend 20 minutes in devotions every day for the rest of your life." It's so easy for them to say, and it is something that we actually recommend you avoid making that vow. What is better than taking the vow at the seminar? To commit yourself to the Lord in the context of your local ministry structure and authority structure in which you belong. What's an example of a vow that would be wiser to take? I just gave the example of reading a certain amount of the Bible every day. To read the Bible a certain amount every day, of course, is wise. But it's not commanded specifically by Scripture for you to read it so many minutes per day. So if you vow to do it, now you have to do it. And so if you're sick, right, or if you got something in your eye, you had eye surgery, or whatever circumstances come around you, you're stuck. You must do it. Right? So that, just see the wisdom of avoiding it. All right, sections 23 and 24 are really short, and we can do this. 23 of civil magistrate or government. God is not only the Lord of the church, but also Lord of the state. He's over everything. Okay? So the government is a divinely ordained institution. God is the one who set it up. This chapter doesn't spell out a monarchy, which means a king or a queen rules, but also doesn't set out a democracy as the only form of government that's biblical. It just doesn't go that far. It doesn't speak to that. Okay? There's four sections, a government set up by God. Number two, repudiates sectarian notion, which means separate, smaller groups. A relation of church and state is covered in section three, and then Christian citizenship in section four. So number one, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Basically saying the government's set up by God and he's given real authority to each of those ordained by him to be government officials. They have a right to call for police and military action. Those with the sword is poetic, saying force of power. So it's lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, and the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so for the end that they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and necessary occasion. So this is the statement that says we can participate in laws, in wars, as long as they are just and necessary, and that Christians can seek the office of serving in the government. Christians can take public office, can wage war. They were not pacifists, which is the word for those who will not participate in war by conscience. Section 3. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, what a beautiful phrase, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons whatsoever shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered either upon pretense of religion or infidelity to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. There was a lot of persecution still happening in the 1600s. They're writing that, certainly the 1400s and 1500s, and they're writing this to say there's no place for Christians to be hurting people physically. And section 4. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrates' just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope or any power or jurisdiction over them in their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all, to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any pretense whatsoever. So it's talking about Christian citizenship, that we have, as citizens, these duties to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay our taxes, all other things that they ask us to do, and so on. So it's a part of our Christian walk that we are good citizens. All right, I'm out of time. Next time we'll have to pick up and cover marriage and divorce, the 24th chapter. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and opportunity to study your word and to be reminded of things that we know to be true and to think through angles on things that we perhaps had never thought of or didn't think of for a long time. Make us to be good citizens in this world. Also make us to be godly people who will follow your will, who rely upon your grace. We thank you that you forgave all our sins through Jesus' death and resurrection. We pray your blessing now on us by your Spirit. In the name of Christ, amen. Thank you.